My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts always be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The following is a phrase that I have never heard in church before. You shouldn't say that
or preach that.
I've never heard this in a vestry meeting either. You shouldn't make that decision, because if you do, we know that so-and-so will be angry with it and they might leave. And you know what? They hardly give us anything at all in Sunday morning in the offering plate. And it would be a real blow to our budget if they left. Never heard that. I have, of course, and I don't think I've heard it here yet. I would have put it on the calendar. But I've heard the opposite. I can't tell you how many times. In fact, when I started my ministry back in 1996, I don't think I'd made it through two
leadership
team meetings at that early congregation I was at before you hear these things. And regardless of denomination, regardless of theology, I tell you, if there is something hard to be said in the church and you think it's going to, you know, make angry your biggest giver, you are going to get some resistance before. If people know it's coming, and I've never had somebody, somebody who is not a big giver leave, maybe I've a little bit, somebody might say, where'd so-and-so go? Maybe we should check on them. But if so-and-so has a big checkbook, I will have a full email inbox. I will have a line at the back of the church on the way out saying, you've got to go have lunch with them and fix this. And you think I'm exaggerating. I wish I were. I'm actually not telling you the stuff people really say when rich people leave your congregation. Now, the reason I say and tell you that this morning is because now I want you to hear what James says again. Because I really think that we, when we start to hear these words of whether we have partiality or not in our parishes, in our congregations, we just turn it off. We are all real good folks. We believe in equality. We aren't partial in any way. We would never say, come sit up here. But the truth is, you might and not know it. But you might say, there are people here we can't make mad. There are people here that we need to do the thing that most placates them. Even if God is calling us to do something that is much more radical, because if they leave, we don't know how we'll keep the lights on. We make it a practical matter. It's as if that dollars means our mission. That's not our mission. Our mission is, as he tells them later, to follow the royal law. Now, I don't tell you this because I want to just expose your own partiality. I mean, we all have it. We are pattern-seeking animals. We're constantly partial all the time. And the reason that we're partial sometimes to rich people, especially in our culture and in their culture, is that we feel as though there is something that is deserved of them that they have that wealth. When you see a rich person, it's not just you think, I want their dollars. But sometimes you do think that. But we have these other underlying attitudes about wealth that we think mean something. We want to say that there's some reason they've got wealth. We want to say they earned it. We want to say they're a hard worker. We want to say they deserve it in our midst because of the good person that they are. And you know how we know they're a good person? They got lots of money. If you don't think that's true, next time you encounter a rich person and think about how the wealth they got, I want you to think, what are the other feelings that you have towards them? It's natural. It's not unnatural. Because we want it to make sense. We want it to make sense. Now, there are some in our religious communities that have taken the opposite tack, that when a rich person comes in, they're like, they must be evil. Because there's got to be a reason they've got the money. And if the reason is they got the money isn't because they made good decisions, they worked hard, and they deserve it, the reason must be they've got a pact with the devil. And so the devil has thrown on them all these earthly material goods. The truth is, from the biblical point of view, both are wrong. In fact, the truth is, the biblical view of wealth is that it is random, that it's meaningless, that the way that you get that wealth has nothing to do with decisions you made. And the Bible points out time and time again, there are people who make great decisions who are really poor. There are people that are smart that are really poor. There are people that have the best ideas and the greatest leadership qualities, and they die of starvation. And there are people that do bad things, and they're really rich. There's no correlation. There's no causation. Wealth is just wealth, and it's a meaningless criteria to discern anything else about that person. But there is a meaningful criteria. There's a royal criteria. And that's what James reminds them of this morning. That royal criteria is that they are your neighbor. That we are not just here because we want to do good works. We are here because we believe that there is another way that the world is ordered. There are other criteria by which people find their worth. And when we find those natural tendencies inside of us trying to impart worth on a person that is a meaningless criteria, we have a criteria to check it against. And that criteria is that person my neighbor? If they are, they've got worth. Not do they show me by their outward signs that they have earned the worth that I should afford them. Are they my neighbor? That is the criteria for worth. Period. And it's not one that's earned, but it is one that is deserved. Because you are somebody's neighbor too, and you also deserve the worth that comes with being a neighbor. I think it's so ironic here. This is, James has this, he has this unique thing. He calls this the royal law. You would think it was called that way all over the Bible. It's not. It's the first and greatest commandment. It's all these things. It's, you know, you might even call it the golden rule, somewhat a modification of it. But the writer in James's letter calls it the royal law, and so this is ironic. And the ironic thing is, he is telling you, if that person is your neighbor, they're to be treated like royalty. Not the people that look like royalty, that's not the right criteria. The neighborly criteria means they are royal, and they should be treated in the just royal way. By the royal law. Now, the bigger problem with this isn't just that we have these natural tendencies that want to put worth where there isn't worth. The tendency is this criteria that the Bible gives us is not one that we can use our own faculties to discern. Whether a person is your neighbor or not is not calculus that you've got to do. It's not common sense. There aren't check boxes to make it work. It takes you out of the equation. It takes any discernment or judgment that you have out of the equation, whether they're your neighbor or not. If they're near you, they're your neighbor. But that's the whole point. The whole point is to take these broken systems that we sometimes have and have fostered in ourselves and in our culture and say, they are not trustworthy for work. The only thing that's trustworthy for worth is the fact that God put that person in my way right now. And they're my neighbor right now. And they don't stop being your neighbor when they leave. But right now, the person right next to you is your neighbor. And wherever you find yourself this afternoon, that person right next to you is your neighbor. When you're on an airplane, that person next to you is your neighbor. And when you're on the bus, that person next to you is your neighbor. And wherever you find yourself, in that moment, you've got somebody who deserves the royal law, and you should treat them as such because they satisfy the royal criteria of being a neighbor. And when you think that everybody has the same criteria, you stop treating them differently. That's the hardest part of all. The reason we don't like that criteria is it gives everybody the same worth. Sometimes we want to be worth more than others. Sometimes we want to be worth less than others. But the criteria of neighborliness is so important because it imparts the exact same worth to all of God's children. There is no hierarchy amongst human beings. They all have the quality of neighbor, and they all are royal. I think it's a great passage on a day when we're going to celebrate a person who has been a deacon for 30 years. We didn't have this reading this morning, but you want to know why we have deacons in the church? We have deacons in the church because we had a problem in the church, and the problem was, initially, we were not being very neighborly to some portion of our community. The apostles were forgetting a whole portion. They weren't getting the neighborly treatment. And the apostles said, you know, we've already got too much to do. We already have so much to do, there's no way we can do this. And it's not that we're going to find more volunteers to do it. They said, you know what, we're going to find these seven fellas. And they found them. And they said, their job is to go and make sure that the neighborliness that we're supposed to be showing is not falling off. They are going to meet that criteria. And they said, this job of being set aside to make sure that the church is always neighborly is important. It's so important that we call people to do it. We don't just say that we do it. We make a whole office for it. We make a whole way for it. We make a whole calling to holy orders we have in our church to do that. The office of deacon is the calling to make sure that we all are neighborly, even when we forget to be. Even those apostles, those 12 that followed Jesus, had forgotten to be neighborly, and they said, you know, we need some help. Let's make these neighbor officers. And they set them aside. And you know what I think is so dramatic about the office of the deacon? This is when the church starts to get a lot of attention on itself. It didn't get attention when the apostles were just praying and preaching and holding gatherings. But once all of a sudden we got seven fellows that have been set aside to make sure that the church is neighborly, you know what happens? People start getting killed. And the first martyr in the church is not somebody that spent 3 years with Jesus while he was teaching in the Galilean countryside. The first person to die for the sake of the cause of Jesus Christ was a deacon named Stephen, who was set aside to be a neighbor when neighborliness was not happening. The calling to be a deacon, the calling to follow Christ, is a dangerous one, because when you act like a neighbor, you resist. You absolutely confound the natural tendencies and common sense of the world to say that all other criteria are worthless. The only criteria that matters is that you are my neighbor. And that is why we have deacons in our midst. Even me, even our bishop, all of us, is so that when we forget that the criteria that we measure against is neighborliness, we encounter a deacon and they remind us. Amen.